so we pray with this crowd. Give us this bread always. Nourish us now, O bread of life. Amen. So, Frog and Toad. A lost button. Toad and Frog went for a walk. They walked across a large meadow. They walked in the woods. They walked along the river. At last, they went back home to Toad's house. "Oh, drat," said Toad. "Not only do my feet hurt, but I have lost..." I'm sorry, I missed the voice. "Not only do my feet hurt, but I have lost one of the buttons in my jacket." Oh, they're up there. That's great. "Don't worry," said Frog. "We will go back to all the places where we walked, and we will soon find your button." They walked back to the large meadow, and they began to look for the button in the tall grass. "Here is your button," cried Frog. "That is not my button," said Toad. "That button is black." "My button was white." Toad put the black button in his pocket. A sparrow flew down. "Excuse me," said the sparrow. "Did you lose a button? I found one." "That is not my button," said Toad. "That button has two holes. My button had four holes." Toad put the button with two holes in his pocket. They went back to the woods and looked on the dark paths. "Here is your button," said Frog. "That is not my button," cried Toad. "That button is small. My button was big." Toad put the small button in his pocket. A raccoon came out from behind a tree. "I heard that y'all were looking for a button," he said. "Here's one that I just found." "That is not my button," said Frog. Wailed Toad. That's important. "That button is square. My button was round." Toad put the square button in his pocket. Frog and Toad went back to the river. They looked for the button in the mud. "Here's your button," said Frog. "That is not my button," shouted Toad. "That button is thin. My button was thick." Toad put the thin button in his pocket. He was very angry. He jumped up and down and screamed, "The whole world is covered in buttons and not one of them is mine." That's all. We're going to stop there. In this simple story, Toad is consumed with finding his button. None of the buttons that he finds is good enough for his jacket, so he keeps looking and looking and looking. In the end, Toad comes unhinged, or maybe we could say unbuttoned. Thanks. In his explosion, we can sense his frustration and his loss. At this point, we sense that for Toad, it's not really about the button. His feet hurt. His long walk turned into two long walks, which he certainly didn't have time for. He's consumed by his lost button. And on top of this, he realizes that he's taken advantage of his loyal friend, Frog. He's dragged Frog through the tall grass, through the dark paths in the woods. He's dragged him through the mud down by the river. And then he snapped, or shall we say, croaked at Frog. In his being consumed about his button, he's consumed his loyal friend. I wonder if we can relate to Toad in the story. I wonder if we can relate to his feeling of loss, of lacking something that we don't have, of searching high and low for that thing. Our world is driven by this principle of lack. We lack, and it consumes us. We lack the money to make the monthly payment. We lack the time to invest in our needy neighbor or the patience to be present to our children. And we find ourselves consumed by the lack. I want, I need, I don't have. On top of this, we're told that our usefulness to our economy is as consumers. And we internalize this to our very core. I am consumer. We believe it. But in the end, we are simply consumed. We're consumed by the economy of not having enough. Not having enough time or money or patience or power. But I wonder if we can relate to Frog, too. In an economy of consumers, there are more than just consumers. There are also consumed. When someone gets ahead, they leave others behind. In a consumer economy, there are consumers and consumed, users and used. There are those who spend their lives looking for their lost button, and there are those who get dragged through the mud by those looking for their lost button. Our world is a world where the value of a person is tied up in his or her ability to consume, and when someone cannot consume, that person can't even be identified as a person. And we all play both of these roles. We're both frog and toad. We consume and are consumed. We digest and we are digested. We discard and are discarded as waste. Ours is a world in need of good news. We need news that there's a way out of the carousel of lack. We need to know that there's something out there that we can eat that will actually nourish us. We need to know that there's something out there that we can consume that's actually going to give us life. Something that we can eat that's not going to eat us. And so this morning we proclaim that Jesus nourishes. Only Jesus nourishes. In our gospel reading today, we find a conversation between Jesus and the crowds. And the crowd is consumed, and Jesus tells them as much. So first, let's set the stage. This conversation comes in the middle of several stories involving three characters: Jesus, the crowd, and the disciples. These characters travel between two lakeshore towns that are just right along the Sea of Galilee, which is really a small lake, especially for us on the shores of Lake Michigan. The lake is actually only like 7 by 13 miles wide, so it's really actually pretty small. And these two towns, Capernaum is on the northwest side of the lake, that's y'all, and Bethsaida is on the northeast side of the lake, that's y'all, and they're only a couple of miles apart, so they're not traveling as they go back and forth very far. And as they travel, they're using their boats, so it's actually even shorter than that. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, we find the story of Jesus feeding 5,000, which happens in Bethsaida, which is, which side of the room? This one over here. And in Luke's telling of the story, the disciples and Jesus leave from the west side of the lake to the northeast side of the lake because they need a break. They've just done all of this ministry, and they need to get away from the crowd, so they go to the east side of the lake, hoping to leave the crowds behind. Now, the shore is kind of steep, and so you can imagine Jesus and the disciples up here on the shore of the northeast side of the lake, and Jesus looks down, and he sees all these boats coming. And he notices that Philip hasn't yet seen the boats, and so he looks over at Philip, and he says, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to get food to feed all those people?" And you can see Philip looks up, and he sees all the boats, and he's just exasperated, right? He's been working hard. He's been healing with his partner and doing all this ministry stuff, and he just wanted a breather. And he looks down, and in kind of an exasperated voice, he says, "It would take more than half a year's wages just to give everybody a bite." And then in a story that we're all familiar with, Jesus feeds all of them, 5,000 of them, with 2 loaves and 5 fishes. And there are just enough leftovers for the disciples to each fill up a basket. Nice. So after this, Jesus takes a walk by himself, and that night the disciples decide that they want to go from this side of the lake back to that side of the lake. So they hop in their boat and they go. Now the crowd knows that Jesus didn't hop on the boat with them, and so they stay over here, hoping to hang out with Jesus some more. But Jesus catches up with his disciples by walking on water. No big deal. But the crowd didn't know, so they're here. And then, so the next morning they decide they're going to go back to Capernaum. Ho-hum, what else is there to do? So they get there, and they find Jesus in the synagogue. And here we find the setting for our conversation. When they get there, they ask him, "When did you get here?" Or maybe we should paraphrase, "Are you trying to give us the slip?" The question... Oh, well, okay, so this starts the 6 exchanges between Jesus and the crowd. And each exchange escalates in frustration, both on Jesus' part and on the crowd's part, and culminates in the crowd their disbelief, and they're just really mad at Jesus. So this conversation is permeated with this metaphor of bread, or because bread is a staple in their culture, we could translate it as food. So Jesus says, I am the food of life, or the bread of life. Now, metaphors work by utilizing something that both the speaker and the hearer both understand pretty well, so that the hearer can understand something new. So they both understand the concept of bread, which we do too. That's good. And now Jesus is going to try to help them understand something else. And that thing is that Jesus is God. That's going to get him in trouble. And so here's how the conversation plays out. In the first exchange, the crowd says that they're looking for signs. And Jesus says, you're looking for me not because you're looking for signs, but because you ate bread and you had enough to eat. We'll skip to the third exchange. The crowd says that they're looking for someone like Moses who can feed them in the desert, like 5,000 people, right? And Jesus says that they should be looking for Yahweh himself. Forget Moses. Yahweh is the one who always fed people with manna in the wilderness, not Moses. In the fourth exchange, they want Jesus to give them this bread. They're still looking for a sign, for the sign. Jesus says, I am the bread who came from heaven. And that flips the switch for them. They get it. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the name for God that means I am who I am. Jesus is claiming to be the I am, and it really makes them mad. In the fifth exchange, the crowd starts to grumble among themselves, and Jesus says, stop it. And he connects the dots. Your ancestors, he said, ate Moses' bread, the manna, in the wilderness, and they died. But I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Finally, in the sixth exchange, Jesus takes the metaphor to its fullest and most offensive extremes. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, then you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. After hearing these words from Jesus, it is no wonder that the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Can I get an amen to that? So let's go back to the beginning of the conversation, because there's something here that's going to help us understand how this thing plays out. The crowd asks Jesus, when did you get here? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He just cuts right to the chase. He says, you're looking for me, not because you are looking for a sign, but because you ate bread and you were full. Now, signs here aren't just any old miracle. Feeding 5,000 people in the desert isn't some supernatural trip to Trader Joe's, right? It is something bigger than that. It's what Moses did. It's what the guy coming to deliver God's people from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh or Caesar or whatever the man is in power, this is what this guy does. He feeds people in the desert. So when somebody can come out to the desert and make bread out of rocks, that's the guy. That's the sign that God has chosen that guy to deliver his people. That's the sign that God is finally going to show up and show himself as the world's ultimate power. You're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the bread and were full. Jesus is telling the crowd, you're consumers. You're looking for a way out of the oppression. They're looking for signs that show that the oppression is ending. You're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread and you were full. You're using me to get what you want, and it doesn't work that way. Here's the kicker. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Moses wasn't the guy and couldn't provide the food, and Moses never provided the food. God did. I am the real food. I am the food. Only I can nourish. The crowd is consumed with consuming. They want manna from heaven. They want freedom from Pharaoh. They want, they need, they don't have. But Jesus tells them that manna won't keep them alive. They need something more than manna. Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that I am the bread of life. He nourishes. Only Jesus can nourish. And we're not really so different from the crowd. We consume and are consumed. Many of us feel this way about our jobs. the place just, this place just chews me up and spits me out. I've said that before. We sense that we're the only that we're only valuable because we can warm a chair just as well as the next body could. We're just a cog in the machine. Or we can feel consumed by people who need us. 6 weeks ago, my dad passed away, and my mom spent the last 3+ years caring for him, spending, I don't know, 6 or 9 months, something like that, in the hospital with him, hooking him up to dialysis every night, and the caring consumed her. On a smaller level, our boys came down with a stomach bug a few weeks back, and our lives were consumed with cleaning and quarantining and cooking. It just was all-consuming. We can also feel consumed by our relationally needy neighbor. We don't have time or make time to invite him to dinner so that he can rant or vent or subtly ask for our affirmation. Relationships like these can feel all-consuming. Maybe we feel all-consumed by finances when there's not enough to go around this month. Or worse yet, we don't see a way out of the financial trap ever. Those of us students who live the carefree life of school feel consumed. We're consumed by making the grades, by earning the recognition, by doing this thing as quickly as possible because it's expensive. We can feel consumed by finding a job or finding a spouse. And everyone in the room has felt consumed by upward mobility, the perceived need to get ahead. And we want to get ahead so that we can get ahead. It's consuming, right? It's just a cycle. We just get stuck. And worst of all, in a sick sort of irony that can only be the work of some fierce enemy, we feel consumed by our entitlement. I'm entitled to not be consumed. I'm entitled to not have to wipe the bottom of my 2-year-old son or my dying dad. I'm entitled to not have to work long hours for too little pay and too little thanks. I'm entitled to have a better grade on that paper or to move up. Just look at my resume. Look at who I know. Look at how much I've gotten ahead, which is another way of saying look at how many people I've left behind. Or maybe we just say, I didn't move up, and so I'm going to move on. We find ourselves consumed with our lack, with what we don't have. We want, we need, we don't have. We really are just hungry. We really do lack something. But we eat stuff that ends up eating us. We bite only to be bitten. We need good news, and that good news is that Jesus nourishes. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But Jesus' news is difficult. It's hard to hear. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jesus isn't actually bread, right? It's a metaphor. And he doesn't actually want us to eat his body, his fingers, or his biceps. So what does he mean, eat my flesh and drink my blood? What he means is that in a world that consumes us, that chews us up and spits us out, in a world where people get ahead by leaving others behind, where people grab power and trample others to do it, in a world where the crowd just wants to overthrow one oppressive ruler to set up their own brand of oppressive ruler, Jesus says, I've been consumed too. I've been chewed up. I've been spat at and spat out, hung naked on a cross. I am the bread of life, offering my life for yours. In a world that consumes us, Jesus says, follow me. I am the bread of life. Jesus shows us how to offer ourselves freely and fully. As we eat him, we become nourishment for others. Jesus nourishes. But he means something else when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. In a world where our value is in our ability to consume, in a world where people are ignored when they cannot consume, Jesus says, consume me, eat me. Anything else you eat will end up eating you. But when you eat me, you will live. even though you die, I am food that will raise up the dead. And this is good news. Even though we live under the tyranny of death, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he prepares a table. Jesus nourishes us. And I'm learning this in a season of life where I'm feeling all kinds of pressures. The pressure to cram real hard for this test so that I can finish this degree that's never ending. I'm feeling pressure to care for my mom as she grieves the loss of my dad. To help guide her in finances, to be present to her 1,000 miles away. I'm feeling pressure to give myself space to grieve too. As a half-time stay-at-home dad, I'm feeling pressure to be present to my children and my wife, to maintain a simple life and put nourishing food on the table, to give the hugs and read the books like Frog and Toad. I'm feeling pressure to maintain relationships with hurting friends. It can be consuming, right? Even just listening to me talk about it can be stressful. But I'm learning that the body and blood of Jesus is all that I need. Jesus nourishes. When I feast on him, that's when I'm nourished. Depending only on Jesus for nourishment doesn't do away with my cares, not at all. When I'm nourished by Jesus, I hold these cares more deeply. I feel them more dearly. When Jesus nourishes me, then these cares become my cares simply because he cares. There's a lot of freedom here. When I eat and drink and have my fill of Jesus, it is then and only then that I will find life. The life needed to face the exhaustion, the capacity to cram for the test, the space in my heart to love as I have been loved. It is only then that I find the life to face Dad's death. When I eat and drink and have my fill of Jesus, I find life. Jesus nourishes. It is only at his table, at this table, that I find nourishment. So in response this morning, I've provided two prayers, and the first is a petition asking for nourishment, asking for food for the journey. So pray, Lord Jesus, I lack. Nourish me in that thing, in the situation. Give me the bread of life, Lord, in your mercy. The second is a confession. Lord Jesus, I have sought nourishment from some other table. Name that table. Feed me the bread of life, Lord, in your mercy, and we'll all agree with your prayer by saying amen. Let's pray.